Now, fasting on the Day of Atonement can be a challenge physically, and we are aware of the spiritual benefits. And I want to thank Mr. Marchbanks, especially for the summary of this sermon. You gave a great overview, and I'm going to go and delve into some of the points he brought up in detail. But when we fast, we physically feel less than stellar, don't we? You know, however, science has actually shown a benefit to fasting. And I'd like to read a portion of an article that actually points this out. In the first evidence of a natural intervention triggering stem cell-based regeneration of an organ or system, a study in the June 5th issue of the Cell Stem Cell magazine shows that cycles of prolonged fasting not only protect against the immune system damage, a major side effect of chemotherapy, but also induce immune system regeneration, shifting stem cells from a dormant state to a state of self-renewal. Now, the prolonged fasting they're referring to is periodically from 2 to 4 days, only without food. The water and the liquids are still there, and over a period of 6 months. But it's interesting to note that fasting, even scientifically, though we don't feel it at the time, can help the body renew. Specifically, the immune system regeneration. And it's an interesting parallel to what fasting does for us spiritually. So fasting is not just for spiritual rejuvenation, but it also regenerates our physical immune system. Not sure if that makes us feel any better right now, but it is an interesting observation. But that's not the subject of my sermon, which I will go on to. We see where God commands us that we keep this day of atonement. Please turn to Leviticus 16, verse 29. Leviticus 16, 29 states, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native in your country or a stranger who dwells among you. From on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you're clean from all your sins before the Lord." And the phrase "to afflict, you shall afflict your souls" appears in two separate sections of Leviticus and once in Numbers. And the text has always been understood to be affliction through fasting, as we are doing today. But fasting is more than just going without food and water. And the Bible gives examples of God's people occasionally combining fasting with prayers to stir them up and to renew their dedication and commitment to God. King David wrote that he humbled himself with fasting in Psalms 35, verse 13. No need to turn there. So fasting helps us to remind ourselves that we're really not self-sufficient, are we? Fasting helps us to realize how fragile we are and how much we depend on things beyond ourselves. Fasting helps us to turn to God, and turning to God is the theme of this Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, and Mr. Marchbanks gave a brief overview of it, has a great and deep meaning, not only for us, but for all of mankind. And it's more than just afflicting our souls through fasting. So for the message of today, I want to explore that meaning, the symbolism of this day as shown in the Bible. Now, as we know, God's festivals and holy days within them fall during three seasons of the year, which we talked about during the offering. The early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the late summer to early autumn harvest in the land of biblical Israel. These themes, these days, portray as God's spiritual harvest for all mankind to eternal life as spoken by Jesus Christ. And these days we observe remind us of how God's plan will not only give eternal life to those God is calling today, but to all mankind. Our Creator will bring this plan to fruition in spite of man's choices and actions, which have constantly consistently led to separation from God and results in suffering and death. And we can see these results, can't we? The carnage in Syria, in Iraq, the carnage of war, and the plight of mankind, the immigration issues that Europe's facing at this time. But we can see it even in our own country, with the rampant use of illicit drugs, crime, poverty, discrimination. Mankind is lost and is hurting. The biblical festivals reveal the unfolding of God's plan for all humanity and how he will establish his kingdom on this earth. That is the good news. That is the gospel Jesus preached. And this is the outcome of that plan. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. And it states, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be with their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." And how many of us are in pain? "For the former things have passed away." And I remember as a youth in the church, this was the scripture I relied upon when I was 12, 13, 14, because my younger brother was developmentally disabled. And I saw his tears, and I saw how people treated him, and I wanted the kingdom, because I saw what people did to him, and I saw the suffering that he went through. Step by step, God's holy days show us the incredible picture of what will become a reality. And one of these biblical festivals, showing the steps of God's plans, the day we're keeping today, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement has a great deal of meaning prophetically for us today. It reminds us of Jesus Christ's coming, which is symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, which will be followed almost immediately by Satan being bound by one of God's angels. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. "He laid hold of a dragon, that serpent of old, who is Satan the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while." Satan will be bound, will be put away for 1,000 years. It will usher time of peace, the millennium. The Greek word for atonement means restoration, reconciliation. The Day of Atonement pictures the day and symbolizes the reconciliation of God to all humanity. It's more than just the prophesied binding of Satan. And as Mr. Marchbanks noted in the sermonette, that it should be noted that the Day of Atonement Passover both teach us about forgiveness of sin and reconciliation of God with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover deals with the redemption of the firstborn, those who God are calling at this time, during these ages. And atonement talks about the reconciliation of all mankind, universal implications. Those who never knew God will now have the chance by putting away of Satan, and now all of it will be open to mankind, which leads through the Feast of Tabernacles and then to the last great day. Day of Atonement pictures the essential additional step in God's salvation plan not found in the symbolism of the Passover, the step that must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth, and all people, suffer the tragic consequences of sin. And sin does not happen without a cause. And God makes it clear with the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan. And until God can remove the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply fall back and continue back into disobedience and suffering. Although our human nature has a part to play in the sins, Satan bears a great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. One of the most powerful symbols of the putting away of Satan and forgiveness of sin was the ceremony with regard to the two goats. We can find this in Leviticus 16, verse 16. Leviticus 16, verse 16. Leviticus 16, verse 16. And it states in Leviticus 16, 16, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make an atonement for him and his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat which fell on the lot for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement over it, and it may be sent into the wilderness of Azazel. And then on to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood inside the veil, and do with it the blood he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The two goats were figurative bearers of guilt. Both had the sins of the people symbolically placed upon them. One goat was left alive and banished to the wilderness. The other, representing Jesus Christ, was killed as a sacrifice for sins. In this situation, the live goat represented Satan's part in people's sins. The slain goat, picturing Christ, represented him taking on the penalty of the people's sins. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat, along with the bull, to the most holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacles, to the mercy seat. And in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8, if we would turn there, we're told that the ancient tabernacle and all its services were copies of things in heaven. That the ancient tabernacle were copies of things in heaven. And this is where I'm going to talk about the symbolism today. Hebrews 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there were already priests that offered gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. These physical items in the tabernacle had a spiritual counterpart. Thus, it's prudent for us at this time to review the physical symbols to gain a deeper understanding of what this day means. I would like us now to look at the Holy of Holies. And if you heard the first song, it talked about the Holy of Holies. I noted that when we sang our first song, and specifically regarding the mercy seat. And I would like to focus on the mercy seat for this part of the sermon. Now, in the book of Hebrews, let's turn to chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. We can read a description of the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a room called the Holy of Holies. In that room there was a golden incense altar in the golden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, completely covered on all sides with pure gold. Inside the ark were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, and a golden jar with some manna on it, and Aaron's wooden cane that budded. And above the golden chest were statues of angels called the cherubim, guardians of God's glory. And their wings stretched over the ark's golden cover called the mercy seat. Now, within the holy place, within the tabernacle, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Judging from its name, we can see that it was a special room, a sacred room, where no ordinary person could enter. It was God's special dwelling in the place of his people. During the Israelites' wandering in the wilderness, God appeared, as we know, as a pillar and a cloud of fire in or above the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It was length, width, in height were all equal to 15 feet. The thick curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place within the tabernacles. This curtain was known as the veil, was made of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And it's the veil later on in the temple that was torn apart, this veil, at Christ's death, symbolizing the access to the throne that we now all have. Within the Holy of Holies were the cherubim. It should be noted that the cherubim were associated with God's holiness. When God's holiness was present, cherubims were also present. So when man at the garden of sin in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were cast out, cherubims were set at the entrance so they could not go back to the tree of life, which was in the presence of God in the midst of the garden. Within the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat. It was at the mercy seat that God met with people in the representative person of the high priest. And only on this day, only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest enter the Holy of Holies, the only time in the year. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacles performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The high priest would wear white garments, tunic, belt, turban, and pants. And this signified that the high priest was going before God in the most holy place, humbly and simply. He did not go with the outward symbols and splendor of gold and rich colors, which was his normal attire, but it was pure white. The high priest went in with the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, making an atonement for himself and for the people. Besides the construction of the Holy of Holies in Exodus 25, the mercy seat is also mentioned at some other times in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at some of these scriptures. For example, God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. Turn to Numbers 7, verse 89. It states in Numbers 7, verse 89, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking from him from above the mercy seat, which was on the ark of the testimony. From between the two cherubim, it spoke to him." Joshua, after his defeat at Ai, prayed to God towards the mercy seat. Turn to Joshua 7, verse 6. Joshua 7, verse 6. It states in Joshua 7, verse 6, "And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads." The mercy seat was constructed in the wilderness. It was a solid golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on which the two cherubims faced each other with their wings spread out. And as we noted, each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goats, sacrificed for the atonements of sins of God's people. And the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The point here conveyed by this imagery is that only the offering of blood, that the condemnation of law could be taken away and the violation of God's laws covered. And we know on that day in ancient Israel, the blood of goat was shed as a sin offering, and that offering symbolized the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for it was an atonement, a reconciliation, a covering of sins. Now in the book of Romans, if we would turn to Romans 3, the term propitiation is used, and we probably remember hearing that term, is used to referring to the covering of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And let's turn to Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over his former sins. What's a propitiation? You're in high school. Okay, I'm just putting you on the spot here. The word propitiation is not a common term in our English language. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. I do apologize. In fact, I believe the rich meaning of verse 25 is lost by using that term because it's not a common word we use. And we could gloss over the rich meaning of the term. Propitiation, or Greek hilasterios, in verse 25 literally is a place of consolation, expiation, or mercy seat. The Septuagint uses hilasterios to translate the Hebrew noun kaporeth as mercy seat. So here's how Young's literal translation renders verse 25. For whom God did set forth a mercy seat through the faith in his blood by showing forth his righteousness because the passing of a bygone sins in the forbearance of God. The root word for mercy seat in the Hebrew is kaporeth, or from the Greek root kephar, which means to cover, to atone, to reconcile, to appease, to placate, to cancel, to annul, to finally, to cleanse, to pardon, to forgive, to purge away, to put off. Thus, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne. The mercy seat is symbolic of the very throne of the Almighty God. A high priest acted out of function over the mercy seat that now Christ performs for repentant Christians, having ascended to the very throne of God to present his blood of the sacrifice. Christ intercedes for us as he has in his resurrection and as our high priest. And this book of Hebrews makes this symbolism clear. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this physical creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have the privilege of having direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our loving, merciful God. In Exodus 25, verse 17, if we would turn there, Exodus 25, verse 17, it states in Exodus 25, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And to verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. The mercy seat is where God met Aaron. It was symbolic of God's throne. It is where God meets out judgment, judges men's conduct. And his name reflects the basic nature of God's judgments, which always rests on mercy. Does not mean God is soft in judgment, carelessly overlooking men's sins, but the symbolic nature of the mercy seat on this day shows that God's nature is to be merciful rather than severe, acrimonious, implacable, or vengeful. The mercy seat, and God's mercy displayed here, doesn't give us license to sin or do as we want, but it does give us the assurance to know that there's mercy available to all who are willing to go through our high priest and God's Son, Jesus Christ. The mercy seat represented God's throne, and by its name, it represents God's love for mankind. It represents God's character, and it revolves around mercy. In my research on this matter, one author noted, people who don't know the true nature, true character of God, who don't believe he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, can never have a close, personal, intimate relationship with him. We know that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the symbolism of blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands of this creation, he entered once into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, by his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. We have access because of Christ's sacrifice to the true mercy seat. And this was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death. When the veil of the temple, which used to be the veil that covered the mercy seat, the entrance to the mercy seat, was torn from top to bottom. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And it states in Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and that earth shook and the rocks were split. And the massive curtain was torn asunder as a dramatic testimony that now, We all have access to God's throne. Many verses in Hebrews mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor, and there's one I'd like us to turn to. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. The Day of Atonement, through the symbol of the mercy seat, pictures the love and reconciliation that all people can have with God through Christ's sacrifice. And as Mr. Marchbanks noted in his sermonette, it should be noted that God's mercy and his compassion was demonstrated on Day of Atonement through the inauguration of the Jubilee year, the time of the great sabbatical release that God provided for his people. Slaves and those who lost their property due to financial dealings and were eagerly listened for the sound on the Day of Atonement of the shofar in that 50th year to signal their freedom. The land itself welcomed the sound of the shofar because in the Jubilee year the land also rested. Turn to Leviticus 25, verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. It states in Leviticus 25, verse 9, and then you shall come You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land of its inhabitants. And it shall be a Jubilee for you. Yes, on the Day of Atonement, Day of Affliction, it was a Day of Jubilee. Each one of you shall return to his possession, and each one of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, that shall neither, and you shall neither sow or nor reap what grows out of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it's the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat this produce from this field. So thus, the Day of Atonement was a time to afflict oneself. But it was also a time of appreciation, a time of turning to God. And every 50 years, a time of release, a time of mercy. And as we've received mercy, God indicates to us that we are to show mercy to all mankind. We have the responsibility to be merciful to others. James 2, verse 12. James 2, verse 12. James 2, verse 12. It states in James 2, verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, which provides the following. "So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." Turn to Jude 22. Jude 22. Jude 22. And it states in Jude 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Once again, I'll turn to the New Living Translation. "And you must show mercies to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flame of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives." William Barclay makes the following comment about this particular verse. "Those who we are to pity and fear one at the same time." Here Jude is thinking of something which is always true. There's danger to the sinner, but there's also danger to the rescuer. He who would cure an infectious disease runs the risk of infection. Jude says we must hate the garment stained by the flesh, but almost certainly here is thinking of the regulations of Leviticus 13, verse 47, where it's laid down that the garment worn by a person discovered to be suffering from leprosy must be burned. The old saying remains true, that we love the sinner but hate the sin. Before man can rescue others, he or she must be strong in the faith. His own feet must be firm on the dry land before he can throw a life belt to the person who is likely to be swept away. The simple fact is that the rescue of those in error is not for everyone to attempt. We need to show mercy, we need to help others, but we also need to make sure we're grounded in the faith. Thus, we have seen we should try to help those who are wavering, to show compassion, to show mercy. But we must be wise as well. We need to be grounded in the faith. On this day, we fast. We humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our shortcomings. We know where we have stumbled and we have fallen. However, we should never let our mistakes, our stumbles, our falls, discourage us so much that it stops us from our spiritual journey. and our journey on the way, where we can go before God's throne, symbolized by the mercy seat, to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And we should be greatly encouraged by that fact on this day and our journey. The mercy we receive, we should extend to others. On this day of mercy and reconciliation, it's interesting to note that there has been a tradition that has emerged between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which has a special meaning. And though what I'm covering in this section is based on tradition, I believe it's helpful to take a look and examine this in light of our understanding of a Day of Atonement. And according to the tradition, Rosh Hashanah, the day as we know as Feast of Trumpets, marks the beginning of what is alternatively called the 10 days of repentance, or the 10 days of awe. And these are days of introspection and preparation for the Day of Atonement, which falls on the 10th day of the 7th month. The blowing on the shofar of Rosh Hashanah was understood by the Jews as the beginning of the trial before the heavenly court, a trial that lasted 10 days until the Day of Atonement. Rabbi Irving Greenberg, the Jewish way living the holidays, explains the central image underlying the 10 days of awe. That's part of the trial. Jews envision a trial which the individual stands before the one who knows all. One's life is to be placed on the balanced scales. A thorough assessment is made. Is my life contributing to the balance of life? Or does the net effect of my action tilt the scale towards death? My life is being weighted. I'm in trial for my life. Who shall live and who shall die? This image jolts each person into a heightened awareness of the fragility of life. The question poses the deeper issue. If life ended now, would it have been worthwhile? If life ended now, would it have been worthwhile? The trial image captures the sense of one being in someone else's hands. The shofar of Rosh Hashanah proclaims that the judge before whom there is no hiding is now sitting on the bench. The 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets at Day of Atonement was referred to as the Days of Awe, or Teshuvah. Now, Teshuvah is a word that's a Hebrew term that's often translated as repentance. But repentance in Hebrew is not Teshuvah, but Chatara. And Chatara implies remorse or a feeling of guilt about the past and the intention to behave in a completely new way. In the future, the person decides to become a new person. But teshuvah means returning or reconnecting. Teshuvah is one of the great gifts God gives to us each and every day. The ability to turn back and seek healing for our brokenness. Psalm 51, which many of us read probably during at the times of Passover, sometimes called Perek Teshuvah, the great chapter of repentance in the scriptures. After King David was confronted with his crimes and the prospect of judgment, he returned to God for cleansing and forgiveness. And the verses show that we can return to God on the basis of his abundant compassion, his abundant mercy. We can go before the mercy seat, his throne. When Israel committed sin with the golden calf, Moses despaired of even finding favor in God's eyes again. He became discouraged. God, however, called Moses to return to the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given. And while Moses was waiting on the cleft of the rock, what did God say? Let's turn to Exodus 34, verse 6. And it states in Exodus 34, verse 10, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The time between the Feast of Trumpets and concluding with atonement is a time of turning. With the concept of teshuva, it's a time to turn to God. With the understanding of the 10 days of awe, there's also two additional types of turning that are aligned with teshuva, turning to God. There's first Mekailah, which is the time of turning to those we have harmed or offended. It is the custom of first asking a wrong person's pardon in order to be forgiven by God. And in addition, there was Tzedakah, which is time to turn to those in need. Tzedakah can be wrongly defined as charity. The Hebrew word for charity is chesed, which means the recipient has no right to the gift, and the donor was under no obligation to give it. He or she gives it gratuitously from the goodness of his or her heart. The act is a virtue rather than a duty. But on the other hand, tzedakah means righteousness or justice. The implication is that the donor gives because it's a duty. As we know, everything in the world ultimately belongs to God. Our possessions are not ours by right, as we mentioned in the offertory, but rather they're entrusted to us by God. And one of the conditions of that trust is we are to give to those who are in need. One Hebrew scholar made the following comment about this day, the Day of Atonement and Teshuvah. It is important to bear in mind that the day is dedicated to forgiveness. It teaches us that God is in essence kind and forgiving. His love for us is unlimited. As long as we display a sincere readiness for teshuva, God will accept our request. Despite our sins, God loves us and wants us to return to him. This is the relationship we have with God. It's based on love, uninterrupted, unshakable. God awaits our teshuva on Yom Kippur, teshuva, with love. The Day of Atonement is much more about going without food and water for 24 hours. Fasting is a means of getting our minds back to the reality that we're really not well self-sufficient. Fasting helps us to realize how fragile we are and how much we depend upon things beyond ourselves. Fasting helps us to turn to God, and indeed, turning to God, teshuva, is a theme of this day. Turning to God, turning to others, turning to those less fortunate. And as we've seen, the symbolism of this day is incredibly powerful. The day pictures the binding of Satan after the return of Jesus Christ. The two goats were figurative bearers of guilt. Both had the sins of the people symbolically placed on them. One goat was left alive, but and banished to the wilderness, representing Satan's responsibility for sin. The other, representing Jesus, was killed as a sacrifice for sins. The Day of Atonement was the only day where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The throne of God, symbolized by the mercy seat, is identified by the term mercy. When we make mistakes, and we stumble, when we fall, we can go before the throne of God and ask for mercy. And likewise, we show mercy to others. Maybe somebody has offended us, and they apologize. It is our responsibility to show mercy to others. In conclusion, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. It states, and I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. I find it provides a little more easier to get the meaning of it. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? And if we're hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? Verse 38, for I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. Angels won't and all the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. Let us consider these words as we reflect upon this day and the Day of Atonement and the rich symbolism therein on this day of reconciliation for all mankind.